Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, our help is in the name of Jehovah, who made heaven and earth. Grace, mercy, and peace be granted unto you from God the Father, and from Jesus Christ our Lord, through the operation of the Holy Spirit. Amen. We sing number 166. How blessed are they whom thou dost choose to come and in thy courts abide, communing in thy holy house, with good we shall be satisfied. Let's sing the first three of 166. We confess together our Christian faith as set forth in the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father, Almighty, Maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, I believe in Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. We sing number 156, singing of the depravity of our race. The wicked from their earliest days in sin are gone astray, with froward hearts, in foolish pride, from wisdom turned away. All four of 156. We turn to that part of the form for the administration of the Lord's Supper that deals with examining ourselves, as found on page 91. The true examination of ourselves consists of these three parts. First, that everyone consider by himself his sins and the curse due to him for them, to the end that he may abhor and humble himself before God, considering that the wrath of God against sin is so great that, rather than it should go unpunished, he hath punished the same in his beloved Son, Jesus Christ, with the bitter and shameful death of the cross. Secondly, that everyone examine his own heart, whether he doth believe this faithful promise of God, that all his sins are forgiven him only for the sake of the passion and death of Jesus Christ, and that the perfect righteousness of Christ is imputed and freely given him as his own, yea, so perfectly, as if he had satisfied in his own person for all his sins and fulfilled all righteousness. Thirdly, that everyone examine his own conscience, whether he purposeth henceforth to show true thankfulness to God in his whole life, and to walk uprightly before him. As also, whether he hath laid aside unfeignedly all enmity, hatred, and envy, and doth firmly resolve henceforward to walk in true love and peace with his neighbor. All those then who are thus disposed, God will certainly receive in mercy, and count them worthy partakers of the table of his Son, Jesus Christ. On the contrary, those who do not feel this testimony in their hearts eat and drink judgment to themselves. Therefore, we also, according to the command of Christ and the Apostle Paul, admonish all those who are defiled with the following sins to keep themselves from the table of the Lord, and declare to them that they have no part in the kingdom of Christ, such as all idolaters, all those who invoke deceased saints, angels, or other creatures, all those who worship images, all enchanters, diviners, charmers, and those who confide in such enchantments, all despisers of God and of his word and of the holy sacraments, all blasphemers, all those who are given to raise discord, sects, and mutiny in church or state, all perjured persons, all those who are disobedient to their parents and superiors, all murderers, contentious persons, and those who live in hatred and envy against their neighbors, all adulterers, whoremongers, drunkards, thieves, usurers, robbers, gamesters, covetous, and all who lead offensive lives. All these, while they continue in such sins, shall abstain from this meat, which Christ hath ordained only for the faithful, lest their judgment and condemnation be made the heavier. But this is not designed, dearly beloved brethren and sisters in the Lord, to deject the contrite hearts of the faithful, as if none might come to the supper of the Lord but those who are without sin. For we do not come to this supper to testify thereby that we are perfect and righteous in ourselves, but on the contrary, considering that we seek our life out of ourselves in Jesus Christ, we acknowledge that we lie in the midst of death. Therefore, notwithstanding we feel many infirmities and miseries in ourselves, as namely that we have not perfect faith, and that we do not give ourselves to serve God with that zeal as we are bound, but have daily to strive with the weakness of our faith and the evil lusts of our flesh, yet since we are, by the grace of the Holy Spirit, sorry for these weaknesses, and earnestly desirous to fight against our unbelief, and to live according to all the commandments of God, therefore we rest assured that no sin or infirmity which still remaineth against our will in us can hinder us from being received of God in mercy and from being made worthy partakers of this heavenly meat and drink. We read the form that far. Let us come to God in prayer. Conscious Heavenly Father of our sins and sinfulness and of the great misery that is ours on account of sin, that by nature we are dead in sins and trespasses, and though renewed now by thy grace, still that fountain of sin spews forth its black and putrid waters, and sin is evident in our life. Conscious then of our need for thy forgiving grace and continual strength and power to live a new and godly life, we come to thee in prayer today and pray that thou wilt grant us not only these graces but also the assurance that we are forgiven for Christ's sake and the confidence that we have the power to live unto thee. We come to thee in prayer now and in worship already today, as we hope to come next week to the table of the Lord with a true humility of heart, mind, and soul. If we are such sinners, then we have nothing of ourselves of which to boast. But our hope is in thee. Thou art the God of all grace and glory, who makes known thy gospel to sinners and displays it in the sending of thy Son. We hope in what thou hast promised, and we trust in thy word, and we pray in that we might find spiritual strength and refreshment. Cause us in the week that lies ahead rightly then to examine ourselves and to see that though we are sinners, yet we trust that for Christ's sake our sins are forgiven. Though we continue by nature to show our sinful depravity, yet we do desire strength to obey thee. We pray that thou wilt go with us in the coming week then, and not only with regard to our examination of ourselves for the meal that we eat next week, but in all of our life, that everything might be unto us thy people grace. We sanctify unto thee our daily bread, and the possessions that we have we set aside for thy use, for our use as we serve thee. We pray then that in the trials that befall us in the coming week, as well as the joys, thou wilt cause us to know that thou art our God who sends these always in thy love for us. May we be ever thankful in times of prosperity and patient in the adversities that are sent our way. We pray thy care of those who are led through particularly difficult times, whether they recover from surgery, and we remember still our brothers who are, and brother Ted DeVries, absent from worship, but also our sister Jeanette as she recovers. We thank thee for bringing her safely through surgery and pray that from day to day she might be given the strength she needs to recover and to resume her active life again in accordance with thy will. Bless the aged and widows who endure loneliness and the infirmities of old age. We pray that we might be ever ready as a body of which they are members to supply their needs and to give of our time and possessions for them. As well, remember the poor who in an age of luxury are striving to be good stewards of what they are given and yet not able to have enough. And we pray that whether they be found nearby or far away, thou wilt supply their needs. Bless thy people over the length and breadth of the earth who serve thee in the midst of troubles and adversities of life, whether they be in prison or suffering the effects of earthquake or flood or drought or other of thy judgments in nature, fighting in or aggrieved by wars in their land. Whatever be the needs of thy people, look on us in mercy. Cause each of us to acknowledge that thou hast laid on us a burden, whatever our cross be, but to take it up cheerfully and to confess and to follow thee, counting it a joy and a privilege to suffer in whatever way we must, because we are thy people. We pray thy blessing on thy church everywhere as she holds forth the gospel of grace, proclaims it, and lives it. Pray that thou wilt keep that gospel from being dimmed in our midst, either from the pulpit or from our own mouths as congregation or in the lives that we live, knowing that we do sin and confessing that our sin is great and brings on us infinite guilt. Nevertheless, pray that by thy grace, the good works and the life of Jesus Christ in us might shine forth so that it is apparent to all around that thou hast worked in us. Bless the work of missions we undertake as churches, that it bear whatever fruit thou hast ordained it to bear. Thou art the God who never causes thy word to return void. It may harden, and at times does, and we are humbled and even saddened when we must be used to see thy word harden people, but it also softens those whom thou hast chosen to eternal life. Pray that thou wilt give thy blessing then on missionaries and their families, wives and children too, as they move far away from loved ones for the sake of the gospel. Pray that they might find in the saints among whom they labor a family in Jesus Christ. Care then for the saints of the Philippines and in Sioux Falls and in Pittsburgh. Bless saints whom we know and love and have some form of contact with in Australia and Singapore and other points in the Far East, as well as in the United Kingdom. We pray that thou wilt bless all of the causes that we support for the propagation of the gospel and the manifestation of thy kingdom in the printing of Reformed literature, in the radio ministry, and even in the work of local evangelism, as well as the support and maintenance of the Christian grade school. Pray thy blessing on Faith Christian School, teachers, staff, and students alike, and give us the appreciation for that school that enables us to continue to support it in every way and to be thankful to thee for it. Bless also those of our number who go to high school, college, or other schools, which they must be even more discerning whether what they are taught is right or not. Grant them the wisdom they need to discern and to stand for what is right and not to be ashamed even if they stand alone. Father, we bring these petitions to Thee, knowing that we have many more needs. We need Thee for all things, and there is no aspect of our body or soul, spiritual or emotional or physical life in which we stand not in need of Thy power and strength and grace. So look on us in Thy mercy and bestow us all that which we need in Jesus Christ, our Lord. We pray that we might hear His voice again this afternoon as Thy word is opened up and the truth of the gospel set forth. For only when we confess ourselves to be by nature dead in sins and trespasses will we find in Jesus Christ all things necessary for salvation. Hear us in Him then, forgive our sins for His sake, empower us by His Spirit. We pray in His name. Amen. The offering for the Building Projects Fund and Central Wisconsin Christian Schools will be received. We sing number 23, Human Corruption, based on Psalm 14, which speaks of the total depravity of the human race. We'll sing 1 through 4 and 6, omitting the 5th of 23. Read the first 5 verses of Genesis 5, and then we turn to Ephesians 2. Genesis 5, verses 1 through 5. This is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day that God created man, in the likeness of God made He him. Male and female created He them, and blessed them, and called their name Adam in the day when they were created. And Adam lived 130 years and begat a son in his own likeness after his image and called his name Seth. And the days of Adam after he had begotten Seth were 800 years, and he begat sons and daughters. And all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. Those last three words, we won't finish the chapter, but those last three words will be a refrain with regard to each one of the patriarchs. And he died, the consequences of sin. We turn now to Ephesians 2 and read the first 10 verses. And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. We read that far. We read also for our instruction, Lord's Day 3 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Did God then create man so wicked and perverse By no means. But God created man good and after his own image in true righteousness and holiness, that he might rightly know God his Creator, heartily love him, and live with him in eternal happiness to glorify and praise him. Whence then proceeds this depravity of human nature? From the fall and disobedience of our first parents, Adam and Eve, in paradise. Hence our nature has become so corrupt that we are all conceived and born in sin. Are we then so corrupt that we are wholly incapable of doing any good and inclined to all wickedness? Indeed we are, except we are regenerated by the Spirit of God. Next week, beloved, only sinners may come to the table of the Lord. We don't mean by that any sinner and every sinner. We don't mean by that to open the table of the Lord to anyone who should come and who will say, "Yes, I'm a sinner, therefore I may partake." Those who know their sin, see their sin, hate their sin, fight their sin, seek forgiveness for their sin, look to Christ to find power to obey and not to live in sin, those sinners may come to the table of the Lord. It is necessary then that we examine ourselves whether we are that kind of sinner. If we judge ourselves to be without sin, if we judge ourselves to be a sinner or one who has committed here and there a sin, but do not need the grace of Christ to forgive and overcome that sin because we're able to do it of ourselves, then next week we may not come to the table of the Lord. Thus we guard against one error, and it's an error so prevalent today, that of reducing the sacrament of the Lord's Supper to just a meal that believers share without making it a picture of the saving work of God in Christ. I say that's common because the sacrament of the Lord's Supper is still observed in many false and apostatizing churches in which the gospel of salvation in Christ is no longer proclaimed. The sacrament, though observed, must have been robbed of its essential meaning. But there is another error against which we have to guard when we speak of those who may come to the table of the Lord. And that is the error of saying that because my sins are too great, I may not come because there is no mercy for me. It's against that error, especially, that the Lord's Day helps us understand and guard. For one thing we're being taught in Lord's Day 3 is that every single man, woman, and child who has ever lived is such a great sinner that if God had no mercy for the greatest sinners, he would have no mercy for any human. But there is mercy for sinners, great sinners, guilty of heinous sins. The sinner who knows there is mercy in Christ must come to the table seeking that mercy. The better to prepare ourselves to come, then, we attend to the doctrine set forth in Lord's Day 3 regarding the depravity of our nature. The Lord's Day speaks of the creation of man as a good creature and his fall, and underscores how great his misery is. We noticed it last week from the viewpoint of the image of God in man, especially treating question 6, but working the other question and answers in also. But now we treat this Lord's Day again, putting more emphasis on questions and answers 7 and 8, and bringing out that great doctrine of the depravity of man's nature for which we contend. I call your attention to this under that theme, contending for the faith, man's depraved nature. Notice first that it's a fountain of sin. Secondly, that it is not merely sick, but dead. And finally, that it is renewed from the fountain of grace. In explaining the depravity of the nature of man, we borrow a figure from the Belgic Confession, Article 15, which sets forth the doctrine of original sin. And that is the figure of a fountain. Sin always issues forth from this woeful source as water from a fountain. The figure compares sin to water. And that's an apt figure if you stop to think, and I think many of you children also know, that water is the most common substance in all of the earth, the most common physical substance, compound of molecules and atoms. Water covers 2/3 of the earth's surface. Spiritually speaking, then, what is more prevalent than sin? Sin is found not only over 2/3 of the earth's surface, but wherever you find a human being, and humans are found on every continent and island of the world. Sin spews forth as water from a fountain. This is self-evident to the child of God who knows what sin is. Sin is the transgression of the law of God. It is the failure to do what God requires us to do. And even deeper yet, it is the failure to be what God requires us to be. As prevalent as water. But from whence does sin come? What is its fountain? Those sins that I commit, to what source do I trace them? We answer the question in a twofold way. In the first place, the fountain of my own personal sins and your own personal sins is our depraved nature. The term nature, as used in Lord's Day 3, refers particularly to the human nature, to a human being made up of body and of soul. In my human nature, I carry out all of my activity. I speak through my human body and mouth. I will through my human heart and soul. I think and I choose with my human mind. And I walk and I carry out other activities with my hands and my feet. The human nature, then, is itself the source of all the activity that we carry out. The nature is depraved. It's corrupt. It's sinful. Therefore, it is incapable of sending forth any good thing, a good word, a good thought, a good action. But as a well that is tainted can only send forth bad water which sickens or causes death, so our nature, which is corrupt, can send forth only actions which are sinful. We think then, but we think only that which is sin. We choose, but we choose only that which is sin. We plan, we set goals, but they are sinful. We see, but we evaluate all that we see sinfully. We hear and we talk. It all manifests the depravity of our nature. Sin is not just what we do, It is a matter of who we are. That's the first aspect of the answer to the question, what is the source of my depravity? The second aspect of the answer to that question looks not just at where my own sin comes from, my own depraved nature, but goes a step farther and says, from whence comes then my depraved nature? Where did I get that from? And the answer is, from Adam. As Lord's Day 3 teaches, and based on a historical view of Genesis 1, Adam was created the first human being and sinned as the first human being. Having been created the first human being, he was, in relationship to us, our legal representative and head, so that his guilt is imputed to the whole human race, and he was our first father, so that the depravity of his nature, which was the consequence of his own sin, is passed on to all of his children and grandchildren and all humans that have ever lived. In other words, the fountain of my sinful nature is my first father, Adam, whose nature is passed on by propagation or conception and childbirth. That this is the fountain of sin is the teaching of our confessions and of the Scriptures. In the first place, our own catechism in answer 7 spoke of it that way. Whence then proceeds this depravity of human nature? What's its source? The fall and disobedience of our first parents, Adam and Eve, in paradise. Hence, our nature is become so corrupt that we are all conceived and born in sin. The Belgic Confession in Article 14 and 50 speaks similarly. I will not refer to those or read those at the moment. And then the Canons of Dort in the third and fourth head, Article 2. Man, after the fall, begat children in his own likeness. A corrupt stock produced a corrupt offspring. Using a different figure than a well and water, but a figure which is very commonly known and understood by a farmer. If you have a stock, a cow, an animal that has something wrong with it genetically, you have good reason to suppose that its offspring will have the same genetic defect. Hence, all the posterity of Adam, Christ only excepted, have derived corruption from their original parent, not by imitation as the Pelagians of old asserted, but by the propagation of a vicious nature. The Scriptures bring out this teaching of the confessions. We read Genesis 5, verses 1 through 5. And perhaps after the first verse or two, which speak of God creating man in God's image, which we referred to last week, you saw only after that in Genesis 5, a genealogy. But in the genealogies is significance. And one of the significances of this genealogy is brought out in verse 3 of Genesis 5. Adam lived 130 years and begat a son in his own likeness after his image and called his name Seth. Adam was created in the image of God. From that image he fell, we noted last week, and in falling from God's image, losing God's image, took on himself the image of the devil himself. Now we are told that after the fall, Adam begat a son in His likeness after His image. Certainly that means that Seth resembled Adam outwardly and perhaps as regards facial features and other aspects of his body. But that's not all that the image of Adam consisted of. As body and soul, when man begets a son in his own image, he begets a son who resembles him physically and spiritually. That Adam passed on to Seth his likeness and his image, then, speaks of the propagation of that corrupt nature by childbirth. This is not the only passage in the Scriptures to teach that doctrine. We look also at Psalm 51, verse 5, for support of the same. "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." Psalm 51, of course, is that great psalm that David wrote when he was brought to repentance for his sin of adultery with Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah. And in the course of that psalm, he shows how genuine his repentance of that sin was. But in the course of that psalm, he asked the question, as it were, not literally does the question come out, but that's as the psalm progresses, that's what he's doing. How could I commit a sin of that magnitude? He sees its magnitude in verse 4. "Against thee, thee only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight." How could I commit such a sin against God? And here's the answer. "I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." This sin that I committed manifests a sinful nature. That nature, that body, that soul with which mother conceived me and which mother gave birth to, it's from that nature that my sin proceeded. That nature came from my mother and father who conceived me in that sin. Sin has its source in the nature and is passed on by childbirth. For this idea that the fountain of sin is my human nature and the fountain of my sinful human nature is Adam's depraved nature, the church has had to contend. In the history of the New Testament church, that doctrine which most clearly speaks of, or denies anyway, this doctrine which is being set forth is called Pelagianism. Pelagius was a man who lived in the late 300s and early 400s. He and his disciple taught that man is not a sinner. Perhaps he sins on occasion, but he is not a sinner as to his nature. He is not depraved. Adam was created in such a way that he would have died in the body, but in his soul, he was a good creature and remained a good creature. What is sin then? Sin is just a deed here or there which represents a temporary lapse from obedience to God's law and good morality. How is sin passed on? If that's all sin is, how is it that my children sin if I did not pass on to them a sinful nature? And Pelagius' answer was, they saw other people sin. They learned what sin is by seeing it, and they imitate the sins of others. And that's how sin is passed on. There were two factors about Pelagius that lent him to speak this way. First of all, he was a monk. and one of the criteria of monks was that they live outwardly a holy life. He considered that he was able to have done that. He thought that he succeeded as a monk in living a good life. And in the second place, it was Pelagius' idea that heathen people were capable of doing many good things. And that couldn't be true if their nature was depraved. To fight against Pelagius for the doctrine of the depravity of man's nature, God raised up one named Augustine. Augustine taught with the deepest conviction that our nature was depraved, and he knew it because of the sinfulness of his own nature. Not a monk who put a high price on outward obedience, Augustine, as a young man, had lived an extremely wicked and corrupt life. And he knew that the fact that he had turned from that corruption was due only and could be due only to the power of the grace of God in him. He had an explanation for this view of Pelagius that the heathen do some nice things and good works. His explanation is worth our understanding and remembering. It was this: even if what a heathen person does appears good outwardly, perhaps they show some kindness to an aged person. Perhaps they give of their riches for the building of some medical establishment. It still proceeded from sin in their heart. At bottom, the heathen, no matter what they do and how good it looks, are not serving God, but serving themselves. I say it's worth our knowing Augustine's response and remembering it, because that is the response today also that we must give to one who speaks of the good works that unregenerate people can do. It wasn't only Augustine, though. In the year 412, at a synod called the Synod of Carthage, the church in the early New Testament said of Pelagius and his teachings, they are wrong. Pelagianism didn't begin, though, in the 400s. When Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering to God, he was saying to God, in essence, I'm a religious man, and I serve thee, but I do not need Christ. I am not that bad. And God contended for the depravity of the human nature in the punishment he gave Cain. This idea of Pelagianism is synonymous with Pharisaism. The Jews were often guilty of the same, thinking that outwardly they were good, as they had measured up outwardly to what God's law required. And Jesus contended with them when he said in Mark 7, verses 20 and following, that which cometh out of the man, that defileth the man. You think you're good because outwardly you keep the law. And you suppose that if outwardly you keep the law, that means that what's inside of you is good. But it's the other way around. What comes from the inside defiles. And from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile the man. You see how a man can do ever so many good works outwardly. I can't see your thoughts. You can't see mine. But we all know how many of our thoughts are sinful, thus demonstrating the depravity of our nature. We have to contend still with this error today and defend the doctrine that man is inherently sinful and that man's sinfulness is passed from father to child. It is not the view of modern liberal Christianity. It is not the view of worldly psychology and sociology. Behind the ideas of so many that parents should not spank their children is the idea that that child is inherently good. And behind the idea that we should not punish criminals but rehabilitate them is the idea that man in himself can find a way to become good, all of which deny the depravity of man's nature. But when you and I confess that our natures are sinful, and that sinful nature is passed from parent to child, we find this consistent with our own experience and our need for Christ. For in the first place, it is that sinful nature that explains for you and for me also why in the past, perhaps, we have committed such a sin as we are today ashamed of and wish we never had done. That's what Paul is saying to the Ephesians in Ephesians 2, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world. We all had our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. Before you were converted, you lived a very ungodly life. How? Why? Because of your nature. Now, that's not only true of the child of God before his conversion, but it's also true of the child of God after his conversion at times, that we commit a gross transgression of God's law. Why? How could we? The answer is, we are, by nature, sinners. It is this that also explains why we find in our own lives that we sin against our will. Why does that sinful thought arise when I hate that thought? Why does that word come flying out of my mouth when I wish I could take it back? My nature is a sinful nature. This shows us the greatness of our misery. We haven't only done bad things. That's not enough to say. We are bad people. Before we were even born, we were damn worthy. Because the guilt of Adam was imputed to us, and in sin did our mother not only give us birth, but conceived us. I need salvation in Jesus Christ. To that conclusion, and that alone, can one come who confesses that my nature is the fountain of sin. That nature is not merely sick, but it's dead. Reformed churches and believers have not only had to confess that our nature is depraved, but they've had to take a step further in confessing the total depravity of that nature. That is, that the nature of every human being is wholly corrupt and unable to do any good. Because God is the source of life, and I, in my sins, am separated from God, all that I do manifests sin and sin only. The doctrine of total depravity says three things. In the first place, every human descended from Adam is corrupt. In the second place, every part of every human is corrupt. Actions and words, thoughts and will, heart and mind. And in the third place, every part of every human is so corrupt that we are wholly incapable of doing any good and inclined to all evil. Again, this is exactly what answer 7 and then question 8 emphasize in our Heidelberg Catechism. This is also what the Belgic Confession teaches in Article 14. having corrupted his whole nature, whereby he made himself liable to corporal and spiritual death, and being thus become wicked, perverse, and corrupt in all his ways, he hath lost all his excellent gifts which he received from God. And this again is what the Canons of Dort teaches in the third and fourth head, Articles 1 and 3. Follow along with me on page 67 in the back of the Psalter as I read out of those two articles. Page 67, third and fourth heads of doctrine. Article 1, we're going to start about seven lines down. The first part of the article speaks of how man was created. But revolting from God by the instigation of the devil and abusing the freedom of his own will, he forfeited these excellent gifts. And now follows a description of what our depravity is. And on the contrary, entailed on himself blindness of mind, horrible darkness, vanity, and perverseness of judgment, became wicked, rebellious, and obdurate in heart and will, and impure in his affections. Every part of man is affected and totally affected by the fall. And then Article 3. Therefore all men are conceived in sin and by nature children of wrath, incapable of saving good, prone to evil, dead in sin, and in bondage thereto, and without the regenerating grace of the Holy Spirit, they are neither able nor willing to return to God to reform the depravity of their nature, nor to dispose themselves to reformation. This teaching of Reformed churches and creeds is based on the Scriptures. We sung from Psalm 14. I'm not going to read Psalm 14 now. You can read Psalm 53 also, which is almost the same as Psalm 14. And it's quoted in Romans 3, all of which emphasize the totality of the corruption of the human nature. Every man, and not one does good. No, not one. Then you have Genesis 6, verse 5, which speaks of the ungodliness of the world before the flood. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. There is a description of how sin pervades society. So wicked was the world in that day that God prepares to destroy the world with the flood. Some will say that described the world then. It does not necessarily describe the world in any other age. But, to the contrary, that verse shows the natural progression and development and outcome of sin and the power of sin in society. Man will become so great that he is ready for destruction, as happens in our society and in our age, and necessitates the coming of Christ again to judge. One other thing Genesis 6 verse 5 does, though, not only does it speak of sin in society, but it speaks of the depraved nature of man. And God looks at the individual men. Every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That is depravity. Then we read Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 5. The life that the Gentiles lived before they were converted, says the Apostle Paul, indicated, verse 1, that they were dead in trespasses and sins. And again in verse 5, when we were dead in sins. So dead, so spiritually lifeless, that nothing less than the renewing, regenerating grace of God in Jesus Christ could cause them to live in accordance with God's law. A dead plant. does bring forth something. A dead human body does bring forth something. Not words, not actions, not thoughts, but a disgusting smell. So dead are we by nature spiritually that man brings forth nothing that pleases God in thought, in word, or in deed, but he does bring something forth, a stink that is disgusting in the nostrils of God and causes God to do one of two things. Either declare him wholly fit for everlasting destruction, or the object of God's mercy, so that he will turn that one, give him life, and take the stink away. This idea of our totality, our total depravity, the church also has had to defend against other heresies, especially two classes. One is those heresies that taught that man was not dead spiritually, but merely sick. That is, that though man's nature was affected by the fall, what Pelagius completely denied, yet man's nature was not so dead, man was still able, though sick, to bring forth some works that were pleasing to God. This is called semi-Pelagianism, because it's Pelagianism with a twist on it. By the way, there is no new thing under the sun, said the preacher in Ecclesiastes, and that's true of heresies. Satan has basically one heresy that he propounds, and that is God is not God. And every heresy that develops over time in history is but another spin on that basic theme. Man is God. Well, you see something of that here. When the church condemned Pelagianism, who denied that sin was a matter of the nature, then really the only consistent alternative was to maintain that man is totally depraved. But you had people not wanting to do that either. They wanted to appear as though they were right with the church and didn't ignore what the church had said. They also were so proud that they did not want to give God all the glory. And so we try to find a middle ground. The truth, beloved, is always at the extreme. It's that that makes so many people make us look silly. For holding to the truth, we're always way on a certain end, holding for, staunchly, by God's grace, holding for the doctrines of sovereign grace. But, I say, in the 400s already, some began to teach that man's nature, affected by the fall, was sick, but not dead. That leads to the Roman view, Romish view of good works, still held today by the Roman Catholic Church, semi-Pelagianism, that man is capable of doing saving good in himself. In 529, at the Synod of Orange, the churches condemned semi-Pelagianism. That's one category of heresies, then, that denies total depravity against which we contend. Man is not dead, but sick. The other is to say that man has a free will. Call him dead if you want. Say that he's dead in sins and trespasses, that his nature is depraved if you want, but he has a will. And, say the Arminians, who propound this error, we will say that the will is not part of his nature, so that we can say man is totally depraved. We agree with you by nature, in his nature, but his will isn't part of his nature. And with his will, he can choose to do that which is good. Semi-Pelagianism was condemned in the 500s or so, and the reformers of the 1500s continued to oppose it. But Satan adds a new twist, this Arminian idea that still denies the sovereign grace of God as it gives man a will with which he can choose. Now then, beloved, anytime you and I hear of this notion that God will save any and all who will believe, that God sends forth the gospel, proclaims it for all to hear, and then leaves it up to man to decide if man will believe or not, such a notion is inherently Arminian and a denial of the total depravity of man's nature. But such notions are common today. Arminianism pervades evangelical churches. Talk to many who call themselves Reformed, and they will speak of accepting Jesus. Do we understand what's wrong with the term? We receive Jesus. The true believer receives him. God gives him, not for me to choose or reject at my pleasure. God gives him, and by faith I receive him. But I do not choose. I do not accept. Because as soon as you say, I accepted Christ, you imply that it was possible for me to reject Christ. And that does not square with the sovereign grace of God. The Protestant Reformed churches in a special way contended for the truth over against the lie when battling with the error of common grace in 1924, and especially that first point that taught that God sent the gospel into the whole world and proclaimed it everywhere. We don't argue with that part of it, but because of the reason that he wanted all men to be saved. As we contend for the doctrine of total depravity, we do so seeing that the grand truth underlying it is the sovereign grace of God. Here is the question. Does God need your help? Is there some way in which he is incapable of saving completely? Is that our God? Or, as some might say, no, he doesn't need our help. He could choose to do it all by himself if he wanted to. Does he nevertheless request man's help, even though he doesn't need it? Is that our God? Is not the grace of God magnified by man, by God doing what man could not do, and what God would never ask man to do? Save man all by himself. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Why? Why must it be the gift of God? Lest any man should boast. Do you want to boast? Oh, we would love to. That's our depraved nature again. Do you dare boast of what God has done for you as if you helped? Man is not merely sick. He's dead. Therefore, I need a physician. And I need the kind of physician who not only prescribes medication and can perhaps perform a surgery, all of which are performed on a living patient. I need the kind of physician who knows spiritual resuscitation and can bring the dead to life again. That kind of physician whom God provides in Jesus Christ, in whom He gives us renewal at what I call the fountain of grace. Not for those who are merely sick, but for those who are dead, the gospel proclaims there is life in Christ. The life is that of God Himself. It came down from heaven in the person of Jesus Christ to overcome the spiritual death of all elect humanity, in order to do which Jesus Christ bore in His body our corruption, not because He was Himself guilty of sin, not because He possessed a corrupt nature from His mother. And you wonder, why not? In sin did my mother conceive me. Rome says, then Mary wasn't a sinner. She was herself sinless. But that can't be. Guilt and the corruption of human nature is passed from father to child. That doesn't deny that in sin did my mother conceive me. She did not conceive apart from a human father. But Jesus Christ had no human father. He is God come in the flesh. He possessed the righteousness of His Father, the sinless glory of His Father, yet took on our human nature, bore our guilt, died the death of the cross in body, and in soul He tasted death too, when He cried out, my God, why hast Thou forsaken me? And then to show that in His death, He triumphed over our death by nature and could give us life. He arose the third day with power. The first Adam is a fountain of sin. The second Adam is a fountain of grace and life. How do I drink of that fountain? Well, that's the sovereign work of God as He works that life of Christ in me. Regeneration. Are we so corrupt that we are wholly incapable of doing any good and inclined to all wickedness? Indeed we are, except we are regenerated by the Spirit of God. And the Apostle puts it this way, you hath He quickened. To you He gave life who were dead. When God unites us to Jesus Christ by that true and living faith and the Spirit's work, the life of Jesus Christ flows into us, becomes our life, and we live again. What's the evidence of that in your life? It's a heavenly mindedness and a heavenly hope. Says the Apostle to the Ephesians, made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. I'm not in heaven yet, but Christ is, and I long to be there. That's the new life of God in me. What else? How else does it show itself in our life? We bring forth good works, which we were created in Christ Jesus to walk in. Only from that fountain can one find life. Behooves the child of God who sees how great his sins and miseries are, who sees that his nature is depraved, utterly and absolutely depraved, but who knows he's been renewed in Christ by God's grace, to drink from this fountain again and again and again our whole life. By believing that in Christ alone is salvation, by attending to the gospel as it proclaims, the preaching of the gospel as it proclaims that good news, and by coming also next week to the table of the Lord to be strengthened and confirmed in our faith, assured that in Christ our sins, and not just the actions we commit, but our sinful nature is forgiven. And in Christ we have life and power again. Thanks be to God for giving us this fountain. Amen. Our Father which art in heaven, unable to bring forth anything that pleases thee of ourselves, dead by nature, it is thy grace being manifested in us that enables us to hear and to believe and to give thanks to thee and to drink deeply of thy goodness. Drinking, may we be refreshed. Seeing our sins the more in the week ahead, may we come next week, and may that fountain be opened up again for us to drink from, and that our thirst again be quenched. To thy great glory, for Jesus' sake. Amen. We sing number 141. Gracious God, my heart renew. Make my spirit right and true. Cast me not away from thee. Let thy spirit dwell in me. Thy salvation's joy impart. Steadfast make my willing heart. The four stanzas of 141. Jehovah bless thee and keep thee. Jehovah make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. Jehovah lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.